We are in 1 Kings chapter 5. Hopefully we'll cover at our frenetic pace chapters 5 through 8 this evening. We'll probably be going pretty rapidly through 5, 6, and 7 and spending a little bit of time in chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you teach us. Lord, your word is not just a book of history, not just a blueprint of your temple, but Lord, it is your very living word, and we believe in it, Lord, that it has power to change our lives. So Lord, even these plans for the building of your temple, we trust, Lord, that you will minister to our hearts, and we ask you now that you'd open us up to the working and might of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the Old Testament, the temple was the center of everything. The temple, they didn't think the way we think about the separation of church and state. The church was the state. The temple was the center of the state. Solomon the king worked very closely with the priests. And though they weren't one, there was a unity. And the temple became the sort of icon, the emblem of Israel's nationality. The focus of the whole country was upon the temple. If the temple stood, the country was healthy. If the priests ministered to the Lord there, people in the remote parts of the country were confident that God was at work. It was truly the light of the world. And their prayers would be directed toward the temple. Their offerings would be given to the temple. All the work of worship and sacrifice would be done at the temple. The kings would be anointed near the temple. The priests would be anointed near the temple. Everything in the lifeblood of the nation was at the temple. It was sort of the heart of Israel. And as we look at Solomon's desire to fulfill God's plan to David, we see that there's far more at stake here, because what happens is we find out in the New Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of this temple. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days." And of course, the temple that was standing at that time was not Solomon's temple, but it was the temple of Herod. And it had taken 46 years to build. And they said, you know, we've been building this thing 46 years and we're not done yet. So it was kind of like a government project. It wasn't finished and the thing was beautiful. And they said that Jesus was blaspheming because he said he would raise it up in 3 days. But what he was saying was that he was the temple. He is the holy place. He is the focus of our attention. And so truly, as we look at the temple in the Old Testament, and we look at the money that was invested in the temple, and the beauty that was vested in the temple, what we see is that's a shadow of what truly is valuable and beautiful and wonderful about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we come to chapter 5. Solomon has come into the kingdom. We read in verse 1 that Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. He heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. And Hiram loved David. They were allies together. And so he sort of congratulates him. Tyre is on the coast north of Israel. It's in modern-day Lebanon today. Also, you read about Sidon. Tyre was the city on a small island just off the coast of Lebanon. And Sidon was inland. So Solomon, in a response to Hiram's congratulations and consolation that David had died, Solomon responds in verse 3 with this letter. "You know how my father David couldn't build a house for the name of the Lord because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence, and I purpose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build a house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants. Let's work together,' sort of a thing. 'And I will pay you wages, whatever you say, for you know that there was no one among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians.'" Lebanon has always been known for its tree. Even its flag has a tree on it. And I guess the Turks cut down many of their forests in the past few centuries, but Lebanon's always been known for lumber. And so Solomon asks Hiram to support him in this, and Hiram was excited about it. Notice verse 7, he heard the words of Solomon and he rejoiced greatly. That's kind of a blank check there. Notice what he says in verse 6, I'll pay your wages whatever you say. Solomon had no budget. He just, whatever the cost, I've got the money, you give me the lumber. And you can imagine that there was some corruption going on among the lower workers there. But nonetheless, it says that Hiram was excited, and he said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son. That's what Solomon had prayed for, and God had answered it. He had given David a wise son over his great people. So Hiram sent back to Solomon, and he said, I've considered the message which you sent me, and I'll do all that you desire concerning the cedars and cypress logs. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place where you indicate to me, and I will have them broken apart there, and you can take them away, and you will fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So even though Hiram had a blank check, he basically says, you know what? Just pay my workers. We're glad to work together with you. And what they would do is they would just build these big barges with giant lumber. And if you look at a map, they would just coast down the coast of Israel south, and they'd come into one of the areas close to Jerusalem, and they'd bring it back up. So it was a lot easier than carrying it by land. And so that's what they did. And Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to his desire. And here's the payment. Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. Now, one core equals 100 gallons. And so it's about 2 million gallons of wheat. And so it's a lot of oil as well. And so the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. I'm reminded of this principle that we find in the scripture in James chapter 3, verse 17. It says, there is a wisdom that comes from the world. It's worldly wisdom, and it's demonic. But the wisdom from above, James says in verse 17, is first pure and then peaceable. And so Solomon, as a result of his wisdom, he had peace with his neighbors. And I pray for wisdom every day. And as a result of that, I look for peace with neighbors. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. And so Solomon is in his wisdom, providing peace for the people. You know, one thing you look as you back up from this passage is that God uses Gentiles in the building up of his house. And that was kind of to prefigure and foreshadow what was going to be in the church, that it wasn't simply a building project of the Jews. It wasn't simply the house of Israel, but God would incorporate and utilize the efforts of Gentiles as well. And so we in the church. The church is not primarily a Jewish organization or an Israeli organization, but it is an organism, the body of Christ, made up not only of Jews, but of Gentiles as well. So King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. Now, these were not volunteers. They were conscripted, and I guess you can put together a pretty strong labor team if they're slaves. So he just, all right, guys, you're working, you. And just he gathered 30,000 men. And it wasn't slavery, though, because the wages were pretty good and the shifts were pretty good. Notice verse 14, he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. And they were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. So that's pretty good. That's like 1 day on and 2 days off. It's like firemen. You know, you get to work 5 days and log hours when you're sleeping. I'm sure it was hard work, though. And so they went up 1 month and they came back to their families in their home 2 months. So Solomon had 70,000 men also. So there was work at home to be done. There were 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, 3,000 chiefs of Solomon that supervised the work. Notice in verse 17, the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out from the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Here's a little timeline you have. It was about 480 years, between 440 and 480 years from the time of the Exodus. We know that most of that time is fulfilled in the book of Judges. Judges spans about 400 years. And after Judges, Samuel is the last judge, and the people, they don't want a government of judges anymore. They're like, we are, don't judge us. And they said, we want a king. We want an executive. And they asked for a king. Saul was first. David was next. Each of them reigned 40 years. And so there's a total of 80. And now Solomon has become king. In the fourth year of his reign, they begin to build. The building of the house of the Lord is going to take 7 years. Here we have some dimensions. And we're going to read through this pretty quickly. And we all like graphics. So you're going to be tested on this next week. Some of this will make it easier. We'll try to summarize some of these. Chapter 6 begins with some of the dimensions. From verses 2 through 4, we read the dimensions of the structure proper. It was 60 cubits or 90 feet by 20 or by 30, and its height was 30 cubits or 45 feet. A cubit is about a foot and a half. That's the general measurement. But sometimes the measurement is larger for royal structures. You know, they like to have their houses a little bigger. So, you know, I want it 10 cubits high. You want it the standard cubit or the royal cubit? The royal cubit. Standard cubit's 18 inches. Royal cubit's like 21 inches. So in the end, it's bigger. Wow. You know, a big grand house. So we have the measurements, the dimensions of the house. And verse 4 says that the house had windows with beveled frames, so they're sparing no expense. We read from verses 5 through 10 that around the temple building proper, Solomon built chambers. So there's sort of this complex of rooms, different sizes. You'll notice from the image there that around that building there were storage areas, there were small living quarters, and the temple would not just be limited to the tabernacle, that one tent where they would worship, but now it would become sort of a complex, a small community where the priests would serve. And now rather than ministering to a band of redeemed slaves out of the Exodus, they're now ministering to the king and to an entire nation. So it's growing in its size and its scope. So verses 5 through 10 deal with these chambers. Notice in verse 7 it says, the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So that's a nice construction site. Have you ever worked construction or had a construction going on next to your house? And it's just, you know, just all day and all night. They're waking my kids up, you know, they're this heavy equipment. Well, on the temple, there was nothing. You couldn't even hear the tink, tink. You couldn't hear anything. Because what they would do is they had the plans and everything was off site. So when they moved it in, everything was so fitted and so perfect that when they moved these stones together, and the stones that they found are incredible in size, not just for the building, but the Temple Mount area. Some of these stones are, you know, 6 feet by 10 feet by 80 feet long. They weigh 80 tons. They don't even know how they moved them. But I guess if you can conscript slaves, you can move just about anything. But when they move them, they sit right into place, and there's such a small seam in between stones that they didn't even need mortar. So it was just awesome the way that Solomon built that. Scripture says in the New Testament that we are living stones, and we're being fit together into a house for the Lord. We're the body of Christ, and we're being ground down and shaped and molded so that we can fit together. And sometimes it's hard to fit together with other Christians. But God is grinding us and molding us and making us so that when heaven arrives, when we make it to that place, when we're transformed into his image, you won't hear any sanctification going on in heaven. There will be no trials. There will be no purging and cleansing in heaven. We'll be prepared here, off-site, And then when we go to be with him, everything will be set. And that'll be great. So verse 11 through 13 here in the middle of the construction, as is often the case, you need some encouragement. And so the Lord appeared to Solomon. Verse 11 says, the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this temple, God says, which you are building. If you walk in my statutes, if you execute my judgments, if you keep all my commandments and walk in them, I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So here the promise of God comes to Solomon. And have you ever worked so hard on a project and you just threw your life into it? And then when you were exhausted, you looked at the thing and it was like 20% done. You thought, oh, I think maybe that's what's going on here. They're working so hard. Years have gone by. And then the Lord appears to Solomon and says, I'm with you. If you do the right thing, I am going to meet you here. I'm going to fulfill my word. It must have been quite encouraging. And the Lord loves to encourage his people in the work. And so it says that Solomon built the temple and finished it. We're going to find out at the end of this chapter in verse 38. It was 7 years in building. Here are some details from verses 15 to 28. We read about the ark, about the cherubim. And generally, these verses cover the Holy of Holies. This was the central location of the temple. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. That ark in which was Aaron's rod, which budded, a jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments. I often think of the three persons of the Trinity, the law of the Father, the living bread, the manna, and the rod of Aaron, the evidence of the Holy Spirit on his life. And then upon that sat the Bema seat, or the mercy seat. In the New Testament, we refer to the throne of grace in Hebrews chapter 4. Above this, on the Ark of the Covenant, were these two angels with their wings outspread, looking down at this mercy seat. And above this was the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah, the glory of God in a cloud, physically manifested. But this was enclosed. Nobody would see this. And once a year, a priest would go in with the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb that was provided for the sins of the people. He'd hold his hand on the head of the Lamb and hold the other hand toward the people, and then he would confess, we have sinned, O Lord. And he would list off and enumerate numerous sins of the people. And in that process, he was symbolically transferring the guilt of the people onto this innocent lamb. And then the lamb's throat would be slit. The blood would be poured out. The lamb would be made a sacrifice. That blood would be taken. Hyssop would be dipped into the blood, and it would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. In between the broken law of God, in between the covenant that God gave and the presence, was the mercy seat, the focus of the angels. And so it was a picture of God's relationship, not based on performance, but based on the blood of a sacrifice. And so it should have been obvious to the people standing around listening to John the Baptist what he meant when he saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our mercy seat. He is our temple. He's everything. He's the very presence of God, and his blood is that thing that is sprinkled upon our hearts to make us clean and to allow us into the presence of God. And so in this you see the beauty. It's almost unparalleled. This is probably the most beautiful building that was ever built. But you read that inside this area it was all of carved wood, and then the whole thing was overlaid with gold. By the way, in our image, they have these big bulls with wings. That was the artist's depiction of cherubim. We don't know what cherubim look. Anybody see a cherubim? Anybody have a pet cherubim at home? No, a cherub. It's an angel. Probably looks like a man, but of course, in the Babylonian mentality, they had these winged bulls, which was more pagan, with the head of a man than anything. So we don't know what they looked like, but the picture of the Ark of the Covenant is these two angels with their wings outstretched. In Solomon's temple, they were both 15 feet tall. And you read about the Ark of the Covenant in verse 19, and then the cherubim from verse 23 to 28. The whole thing was artistic. It was paneled. We read there that there wasn't a stone to be seen on this inside portion. Verse 29, we read that he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. So everything in there was engraved and overlaid with gold. In the Holy of Holies, you have the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. But outside, which was called the Holy Place, it was where there was a table for bread, the show bread, which they would bake. And it would be there. Also the table of incense that would fill the place of worship with a fragrance to represent worship. And we also have the candle stand, the seven, the menorah, which was to be the light. And of course, Jesus fulfilled all these. He's the bread of life. He's the crushed, fragrant incense of worship in his life as he was crushed. And he's the light of the world and the bread of life. All of these things fulfilled in him. And so we read about that from verse 29 to verse 35. And then we read about the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and rows of cedar beams. And we read that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And then in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in the building. So it was built. We'll have some more details about it in a second. But the next verse, in verse 7, we read this, that Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and he finished his own house. So here we learn a little bit about Solomon's priorities. We build the Lord's, and I think the translators here, you have chapter 7, the break right there. So you finish chapter 6, all right. Next day you come back, chapter 7, you don't think anything about it. But there are no chapter breaks in the Word of God. What we read is that Solomon finished the house of the Lord in 7 years. Then he continued building his house for another 6 years, 13 years. And his house just must have been amazing. So he finished his house. But we also read in verse 2 that he built the house of the fortress, the house of the forest of Lebanon. So he had a summer house up north where it was a little cooler. And this was an amazing house. It was about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And it had these cedar pillars and cedar beams. And it was paneled. We read also in verse 6 about another place that he built, the Hall of Pillars. And then we read in verse 7 about a hall for the throne, a hall of judgment. And then we read also that he had a house where he dwelt in verse 8, where there was another court inside the hall of like workmanship. And then we read of a house that Solomon made for Pharaoh's daughter. And so he would provide a place for her. And of course, there were 700 other wives. So I'm sure he did a lot of other construction and 300 concubines. And so the sound of children crying in the houses of Solomon was there. Now, we read about the costly stones in verse 9. They were trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also from the outside to the great court. We continue on. Some more details there. Notice in verse 13, we read about another man by the name of Hiram. It must have been a popular name. But this was not King Hiram. This was a man on the other end of the social ladder. Verses 13 and 14 read this. Solomon, that's King and Solomon put together, just to save time. Solomon, King Solomon. Okay, now King Solomon sent and he brought Hiram from Tyre. Hiram was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. And so he was sort of half Jewish. His dad was a Gentile, and his mom was a Jew, but she died. And he was a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So here's just a regular guy that's good at what he does, and he stands before the king. If you read Proverbs 22, verse 29, Solomon would later write that a man who excels in his work, he will stand before kings. He will not stand before unimportant men. And so maybe he was thinking about Hiram when he wrote that. If you're good at what you do, you will excel. Whether you're the best mailman in the world, a butcher, a mechanic, insurance, if you excel at what you do, you will move up the ladder of success because God so designed it. And here we read of Hiram who did that. On the outside of the temple, we read about these two bronze pillars. As you read through, you'll read from verses 15 to 22 about these giant pillars that were in front of the temple. Verse 15 says, he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, that's 27 feet, and a line of 12 cubits measured in circumference of each. So it was 18 feet around, which is a large bronze pillar. We read that the names of these pillars, they named them. So one's name in verse 21, it says the name of one was Yachin, which means he shall establish. And the other pillar was named Boaz, which means in it is strength. We had a dog named Boaz when I was growing up. That's why I like this name. Boaz was the man who redeemed Ruth. And so a biblical name. They named these things. We also read about the bronze laver in verses 23 to 26. We read about this giant pool. It held about 20,000 gallons of water. This was for the cleansing of the priests. As you go through the scripture, bronze speaks as a metal of judgment. So as you approached the tabernacle, judgment was outside, bronze. That's where the cleansing took place. The altar was also made of bronze where the sacrifice was laid. Judgment was dealt with outside. And then as you come in, the more precious metals begin to appear, the silver. And then as you get into the Holy of Holies, it's all gold. And so a bronze laver there, it was amazing. It measured in circumference. We read in verse 23 that it was 30 cubits measured in a circumference, so about 45 feet around. I don't know. I can't imagine a circumference very well, but we know that 20,000 gallons is about the size of a small backyard swimming pool. And this was placed upon 12 bulls, not real bulls, but bronze bulls, and three oxen faced the north, three west, three south, three east, and you have an image there of it. We also read in verse 27 to 37 about these 10 carts of bronze. They were 4 cubits or 6 feet in length and 6 feet wide and about 4.5 feet high. These were just for carrying things. They were decorated in verse 29 with images of lions, oxen, and cherubim. They were just for moving things around. You can read about those, all their axles and rims and so forth. In verse 38, we read about 10 lavers of bronze. So in addition to that large one, these 10, each one contained about 400 gallons of water. So these were pretty big. Our image does not bear that out. Those don't look like 400-gallon lavers next to that little priest you have on your picture. But these were in addition. 5 were on the right side of the house or south, and 5 were on the left or the north. And he set the sea, that big one, on the right side of the house, which is toward the southeast. We also read from verse 40 and on that Huram made lavers and shovels and bowls and all the utensils, and the detail is there for you to meditate on in your devotional time. Now it says in verse 47 that Solomon didn't weigh all the articles because there were so many and the weight of the bronze was not determined. They just quit measuring, ton after ton after ton. And so Solomon had all the furnishings, verse 48 says, made for the house, the altar of gold, the table of gold, which was on, which was the showbread, the lampstands of gold, 5 on the right, 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, with flowers and lamps and wick trimmers of gold, the basins, trimmers, bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors and inner room. And it goes on and enunciates all of these different things of gold. Now we come to the dedication, chapter 8. It says in chapter 8 that Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. So all these men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. So the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark. They were sacrificing sheep and oxen. They couldn't even count them for number. The priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, to the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the two cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark with its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they were there to this day, or the day of the writing of this account. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So here you have, they move all of the utensils from the tabernacle, everything that was there. Apparently, some of the things had been taken out, Aaron's rod and the jar of manna. We don't know what happened to them. Maybe the Philistines stole them when they took the ark. Remember, the Philistines had the ark for a while. Maybe they made up some Philistine malasadas or something. They wanted to test out, what is this special magic flower that was there? And it was bread. But that was gone now. And the rod of Aaron, which budded, was gone as well. And they moved everything in. And here's the ceremony. Everything's wide open. And they bring it in. And as they are closing it down, the presence of the Lord begins to fill that place. And it was so powerful, so awesome, that the men just began to be humbled by the sense of God's presence. Have you ever felt yourself in the presence of God so much that you just began to go down to the ground, and you just felt the sense of awe and power? That's the way it was, but to just a magnified degree. When Moses prayed with the Lord in the tent of meeting, we read that the presence of God would come in that place. And the people of Israel would look at a distance, but nobody dared to approach. And Moses would talk with the Lord face to face in his very presence. And when he had come out and speak to the people, his face glowed so much that they couldn't look at him. And they were shocked and afraid of just the reflection, the presence of God off of Moses' face. So he began to wear a veil so that the people wouldn't see that glory. Now, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that glory was veiled, not because it was growing in its power, but it was fading. And so part of the reason Moses veiled his face was because that glory was waning away, slowly departing. The Bible says, but we in the New Testament, we behold the glory of God with unveiled face. And we're ascending from glory to glory. And the more I spend time in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of Jesus Christ, his glory is revealed to me. And through my lifetime, I am growing in his presence. Maybe at the end of my life, you won't be able to look at me. No, I mean, the idea is that my life is being transformed, your life as well. That's the glory of being a Christian. It's not, wow, remember when it happened back then in the good old days of God's presence? That's what religion is. Always looking back at some event that happened that marked their glory. And Christianity, walking with the Lord, is looking forward to the great things that God has in the future. Well, this same glory filled the house, and the priests could not continue ministering because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It is interesting, after this temple was destroyed, because this temple would be destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, a new temple would be built by Ezra and Zerubbabel. It was a smaller temple, not very great, but then a couple hundred years later, King Herod would come and renovate that temple and build it into this amazing wonder of the world. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But when God spoke to the prophets at that time, when Ezra and Zerubbabel were building up just this small temple, not with any resources, just a small little building, God spoke through one of the prophets and said, "My glory will be manifested in this temple." Never was like this, but what we do know is that Jesus came and he appeared in that temple. The Lord God Almighty appeared in his glory in a man, Jesus Christ, not in a cloud, but incarnated, become a human, and Jesus walked into that temple. So here we read about the glory of God filling the place, but nobody could stay because of the power of his presence. But then when God veils himself, he takes on human flesh, Jesus comes in and nobody thinks anything of it. He's just a smart, you know, 12-year-old kid, 13-year-old kid that answers all the questions. What's up with this boy? Who are his parents? But indeed, it's God Almighty in the flesh of a human being. And the glory of God did manifest himself in that next temple. So Solomon spoke as the temple is filled with the presence of God and the priests are fleeing out of it. Solomon said, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And then the king turned around. He blessed the whole assembly of Israel while the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple in my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you will not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.'" So God would tell David that he could not build him a temple, but his son would build the temple. But one thing that God does credit David with was that it was in his heart. What's in your heart to do is important to the Lord. Some people have an incredibly generous heart, but they don't have the means to serve the Lord. They don't have the physical strength to serve the Lord, but it's in their heart to do, and the Lord notices the heart. Remember Jesus when he was in the temple with his disciples, and that old woman came in, and she just gave pennies to the Lord, and Jesus elbowed his guys and said, "Look at that woman. She's giving more than everybody," because God looks at the heart and not at the outside. And so here God looks at David's heart, and he says, "I saw it, that it was in your heart, and that was good. However, I've got a different plan than you have. Somebody's going to come from your body, and he will build my temple." That would be immediately fulfilled in his son Solomon, but it would be ultimately fulfilled in the son of David, the greater son of David, Jesus, who builds his church. And so the Lord has fulfilled, verse 20, as Solomon continues, "his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." And so Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. Note this verse. Solomon is standing with his hands spread out toward heaven, and he begins to pray. And he offers this long prayer to God as he dedicates the temple. He says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. You keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. And you have kept your promise. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me.' And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" Solomon was a wise man. He knew something about physics or metaphysics that everybody should know, that you can't contain God. If he measures the heavens with a span of his hand, then you can't build a house for him on a tiny speck of a planet called Earth. He just can't fit there. So Solomon says, heaven can't contain you, and the heavens of heavens can't contain you. The universe itself cannot contain God. And so what is this house that I've built you? And as I've mentioned before, Isaiah 66, which has meant so much to me, God would again ask that question through Isaiah. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where will you build a house for me that my name may rest? I made all these things. I measure heaven with a span, but this one I will look to him who is contrite and humble of spirit and trembles at my word. You could build a house that filled the whole continent and it still wouldn't be big enough for God, but God says, you know what? I'll live in a place as small as your heart. If you're humble and you love my word, I will let my presence dwell in your life. I will live in you. That is just, oh man. God will live in your life, our lives. It is awesome that we are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the privilege is, oh, it's you can't calculate. And so Solomon says, heaven can't continue yet. Regard this prayer, the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your people, of your servant, and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And here is the thrust of his prayer. God, we need grace. So when we pray toward this temple, we're asking that you would hear our prayers, and that you would forgive. And then he says, when anyone sins against his neighbor and he's forced to take an oath, and he comes and he takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven, act and judge your servants. Condemn the wicked. Bring his way on his head. Justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteous. And when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. Notice that Solomon attributes defeat in battle to the sin of the people. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when a nation begins to deny the Lord, if the Lord was instrumental in their founding or in their structure, and that nation begins to deny the Lord, defeat is imminent. Wars don't always go their way so quickly. They're long and drawn out. And there's not a succinct defeat or victory. You wonder, well, who won? Who won the Vietnam War, after all? We're doing all right, but then we backed out. You know, who won, there's victory, but we're not really sure, and there's this sort of nebulous, well, Solomon says, when we're defeated because we've sinned, then here, in our nation and any nation that turns their back on the Lord can be forgiven if they pray, not to the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple who is Jesus Christ. And so Solomon says, because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Here's another problem. If the economy is going bad in a nation, verse 35, Solomon says, when the heavens are shut up, they had an agrarian lifestyle. They needed rain. And if things dried up, their lifestyle dried up. Solomon says, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Or when there is famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land or their cities, wherever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So Solomon says, when there's plague in the land, Lord, we believe that it's because there's a plague in our heart. when we've sinned, when we've wandered from you, and your blessing is now thin, and we're being chewed up by locusts and foreigners, and our resources are being depleted because we're being invaded, then God, when these people turn back to you, then answer, then hear. The amazing thing is, you know, here's a preview of the end, that God answers all of this. And God gives the affirmative that if all of these things happen, then I will hear. And it should give you hope in your family, your own personal life, and as a nation, that when things are going bad, when things are falling apart, when you repent and you turn your heart toward the Lord and you pray to the Lord, Jesus, he will hear, he will act, he will be proactive in your life and begin to change things. Moreover, here Solomon begins to pray about the foreigner and evangelism, that they might be a light to other countries. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and of your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all that which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do as your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So even outsiders can have access to God through this temple. Anybody can come to God through this temple. And that is a picture of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be a certain age or a certain color or have a certain citizenship. Anybody who comes to God through Jesus Christ, their prayers will be heard. And so Solomon speaks of the light and the witness that this temple will be. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward this city, which you have chosen, and your temple, which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. So give them justice, Lord. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Mark that in your Bible. There is no one who does not sin. And when they do, and you become angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you, in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness, which is a good example of confession. We have sinned, done wrong, committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them captive, and they pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and when they pray toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven. Solomon knows that God is not going to live in this temple. He lives in heaven. He cannot be contained. He says, when people pray toward this place, this is his whole prayer. God, set your face here so that when anybody prays, you hear it. Let this be sort of a hotline, a porthole into the spiritual dimension, the universe. God, when people pray here, hear them. And this is his prayer. When they pray, when they're on the other side of the planet because of their disobedience, and they're carried captive, if they pray back, thinking, facing, just hoping in this temple, then hear the picture of Jesus Christ to come. So forgive your people, verse 50, who have sinned against you, and their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call on you. Because you separated them from among the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And this was the end of his prayer. Notice what's changed. He's prayed a long time. He's prayed that this would be a place where God answers prayer, a place where God would deliver and administrate forgiveness, a place of grace. But notice what happens to Solomon. So it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. So when he started the prayer, he was standing. When he finished the prayer, he was kneeling. And what a humble king. Here's a man, he's young. He's only been a king for about 8 years. Or I'm sorry, about 12 years. 11 and a half years. He's still young. And here he is kneeling down, before the entire nation with his hands spread toward Almighty God. Could you imagine if a candidate today got down on their knees and they spread their hands toward heaven and said, God, when this nation sins, we pray that you would hear our prayers and answer us when we repent and turn toward you. I don't know if they'd get elected. They might. That story might get spun and blogged and all sorts of weird things. But here is a humble king, and he's a picture. Well, the Lord, Jesus, it says in prophecy about him that he will come humbly. Behold, your king comes humbly, riding on a donkey. And so Jesus would be humble as his chief characteristic. And so there is Solomon kneeling. And then he stood and he blessed the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. Let your heart be loyal, therefore, to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day. You know, this is a great picture of what it should be like as you're departing from a service, as you're departing from church. Here Solomon shows a great example. Basically, he says in verse 56, after demonstrating that the Lord's house is a house of prayer, then he stands up and he says, guys, God's word will not fail. That's what I feel I have to do as a pastor. You know, every week, every day that I teach, you know, essentially I'm saying the same thing. God's word's good. You know, as you go, trust in the word of the Lord. Just keep reading, and that's all I can do. I can encourage people to say, the word of God is good. He will not fail to keep his promises. And then he also says in verse 57, hey, may the Lord go with you. So when you leave church, you should have prayed. And you should also know that the word of God is trustworthy and that it's faithful and consistent. But then also you should go with a sense of God's presence in your life. And that's what Solomon says. May the Lord our God be with us. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you go. Know that you're in his presence. And then he says in verse 58, the other thing that we ought to leave with is, may the Lord incline your hearts to him. When you go, don't forget the Lord tomorrow. Have your hearts tuned in. Let the radio station of your heart be tuned in to the signal of the Lord. You know, have his webpage on your heart, so to speak. You know, go there. Let your heart be tuned in and inclined to him. And that's what Solomon hopes and prays for his people. And he also prays that there would be outreach. He says in verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. That's another thing when we leave, that we want to be a light to the world. So you go having prayed. You go knowing that the word of God is strong and sure. Go knowing that you're in God's presence. Go and don't forget, let your heart be inclined to the Lord. And when you go to be a witness to your waiter or the police officer that pulls you over, or you know, your husband or your wife when you get home. May the Lord not let you get stopped by a police officer, by the way. But may you just be a witness to the world that this house, this place, the temple of the Lord, his presence, you know, may go out from here. And then finally he says, and let your heart be loyal to the Lord. Don't sin. Walk with the Lord. Resist temptation. Let your heart belong to the Lord and keep his commandments. And then in verse 62, it says the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. What was it? 22,000 bulls. Boy, he had a lot of peace after that. 22,000 bulls. What did that look like? Gary, how much is 22,000 bulls? Gary works in meats. 22,000 bulls. And 120,000 sheep. Man, it's a lot of sheep. Now, the idea here was not that they would just be killed and then thrown out. The idea was that they would be sacrificed and the people would eat. Because that's what fellowship. They would be sacrificed and dedicated to the Lord. Say, Lord, these belong to you. And then they would receive that back sort of as the Lord's provision for a giant barbecue in the presence of God. And the people would eat. They would have fellowship. That's what a peace offering was. And so that's what they did. It was a huge, huge barbecue. Can you imagine? You could smell that barbecue from, you know, thousands of miles away. It says, the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Verse 64, on the same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, I bet. And the grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. I don't know where that is, but it sounds like a far way away. Egypt is a different country. So there were people just camped out. Jerusalem was just packed all the way outside. You know, they would have to hear the words of Solomon transmitted. What did he say? And they carry the words. And they had this same Bible study would move from congregation to congregation to congregation. And the sacrifice would follow, and the barbecue and the meat would come out. And just the celebration was awesome. And so it says that this took a long time, too. He held a feast, verse 65, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. They said, let's do it a week. After a week, people are like, we still haven't gotten our food yet. Yeah. All right, we're going to go another week. On the eighth day after that second week, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. And they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Here's a good way to go away from church. Joyful and glad, blessing the king. And that's what we do as we close tonight. So, Lord, we thank you as we look at the construction and dedication of your temple. Such a huge building, and Lord, we've really abbreviated what you've done. Lord, we don't want to miss that this is simply a shadow of Jesus who was to come. The presence of the Lord, all the sacrifices that took place, the peace offerings, Lord, all of these things that occurred, Lord, we would pray the same tonight, that you would do for us what you did for them, that we would remember that you are sure and true to your word, that, Lord, we would go knowing that we're in your presence, Lord, that we would go remembering to be a witness to the world.